clear, but I want to echo a little bit of what Mr. Rank was talking about. You know, we hear a lot about prayer requests, and, you know, we wonder, will God immediately intervene? Well, what can we do when a prayer request goes out? Well, Christ, both by example and time and again, was persistent in his teaching about us continuing to not lose hope or faith, but to keep bringing our requests before God. Of course, he gave the example of the unrighteous judge, but many other examples apply about ask, seek, knock. What does that mean? That means persevere. Let's continue in our prayer faithfully, and don't be afraid to ask for mighty things from God. That was one of the lessons about faith that Jesus taught his disciples in particular, which I think I'll actually use in the sermon today. My sermon is Reconciled to God. You know, as Christians, we observe this Day of Atonement. We do it with ultimate understanding, in a sense. What was before just ceremonial and almost perfunctory, you know, year after year, the high priest would do what he was commanded to do, and the people would likewise follow. They would fast because they were told to. And there was symbolic things that took place. But there is an ultimate meaning that is so rich, is so deep, and so meaningful in the plan of salvation. I'll touch on some of those things today. But God has appointed times throughout the year to observe the feast of the Lord. They're called holy convocations. And as we normally do, we'll review a little bit. I'll lead the review here by going to Scripture, but then spill over into the time that we're in and the meaning that we understand to review that. These are commanded assemblies, and we understand that. And uniquely, the Day of Atonement is the only commanded fast day that God has instituted. He commands us to fast, but he also gives us instructions. I'd like to read those instructions. And we typically go back to Leviticus 23 during the feast days just to anchor our understanding and to be reminded of what God has commanded and the foundation from which we build our understanding at this time through the Word of God. Leviticus 23, verses 26 through verse 32. I'll begin in Leviticus 23 and verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. That's today. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, with a little research and, you know, having Scripture interpret Scripture, we understand afflicting your souls means to fast. I have to bring a little bit of a personal story. I was speaking to someone this past week who is involved in the Jewish religion, and I asked this person if they were going to fast. And the reply was, I don't do that. And then further commented, I don't think it matters to God whether I fast or whether I don't. I'm adding, the comment was just, I don't think it matters to God. It does matter. We're here because it matters. Verse 28, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. We have to wonder, well, why does that even need to happen? Well, as I continue, I think we'll See how apparent that reason is. For any person who is not afflicted, who does not fast, on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Brethren, that applies even now, today in the Church of God. If people are unwilling to keep the holy days, eventually they get cut off. And usually it starts with turning away from the Sabbath, and then you can talk to people who now don't even know that this is the Day of Atonement, but once loyally and faithfully kept it. Let's not let that happen to any of us. And in verse 30, any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And it's not hard to get solemn, is it, when you're not eating? But like Mr. Rank was encouraging us, the positive things that are out in front of us are what we need to focus on. And you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening. And again, coming into the hotel, one of the people we know who is at the service counter kind of halfway remembered that this was a day we don't eat. And then it came out that we don't drink any fluids. Oh, you don't drink anything either. So fasting for a lot of people is just, you know, going nominally without food for a little bit of time. Well, how long do you do that? I said, well, sundown to sundown. And there was kind of a look of, wow, not sure I want to do that. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate, that means to observe or keep, your Sabbath. Fasting, as we can see historically, and you're going to have to bear with me, all right, I'll keep trying here. I've got a plan worked out with Mr. Rank where we can kind of mute the hacking that I have to put up with. And that's not just from fasting. That's just my condition has a condition, whatever it is here. I want to go through some of the examples of fasting itself. I think it's helpful for us to remember the impact that fasting can actually have. Ezra is my first example. And he led people in fasting as they faced danger in traveling. Now, again, what I'm, I guess, in a sense, separating the examples I'm giving you from the commanded fasting that we're doing today and the reasons, but it all factors in one way or the other here. Ezra 8, verses 21 through 23. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God. And humbling ourselves is what we're doing today. We're looking to God when we fast, if we're doing it correctly, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all of our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. Stand up for your faith. What, then do you doubt? No, you turn to God to help you support the decisions you make. So we fasted and entreated our God for this. I love this next series of words. And he answered our prayer. They made it back to Jerusalem safely without attack from enemies. Now the example of David, who made a horrible mistake with the wife of another man. And there were penalties involved. And now we come across the account of David and him reacting, even though he had been told that the child, the illegitimate child, would die. Still, in hope, he sought God's mercy on behalf of the newly born son. 2 Samuel 12, verse 16. 2 Samuel 12, and I'll just read this one verse of the account. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. Well, he continued to fast for quite a while. The child was sick for quite a while and eventually died. And once the child died, his servants noticed that David got up and ate and started going about his daily life, and they wondered, well, you fasted while there was hope. And David, I guess the response from David was, well, the hope was then gone. The judgment had been rendered by God. It was time to move on. But that didn't take away from the fact that he did come before God to plead his case. And as David said, I will go to him, the child, and he will not come to me. In other words, eventually David knew that he would die. God reveals that fasting must be more than ceremonial. And there is a tendency, brethren, because we do things like this in its given time of the year, year after year, we always have to try to look kind of under the covers and really discern what it is we're doing and why we're doing it and how that can help us individually grow in faith and trust in God. And that's the objective. If we learn to trust God, and that's what we're doing through these lessons of obedience, we're learning to trust God. And sometimes that is just as hard is getting up and going out and running, as Mr. Rake was talking about. There are hard things in life that we can get caught up into, and some of those are ceremonial things that we forget to look at the real deep meaning. Zechariah 7 and verse 5. He challenges his people, Judah, here in this example, about their fasting. And they were a willing people to adopt fasting into their religious life year after year. Zechariah 7 and verse 5, say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, the 70 years of captivity is being referenced here, God asked this question. It's a searching question. Did you really fast for me? For me? We could go through, just as a footnote for you if you're interested, Isaiah 58 really deals in a challenging way with fasting and why God wants the nominal fasting that we do, you know, a week or a month or a year, not talking about this particular fast that we're in the Day of Atonement. But he describes there the kind of fast that he wants. Ministers in the Church of God fasted. I make that point because, again, sometimes that gets left out, and I will. The thought occurs to me, and I go back in some of the history that I've had, and when fasts were declared and the whole church would fast, and it's not that we haven't done that. We haven't done it perhaps as much as we really need to. Doesn't mean we can't do that individually, but if we really want to connect with God, we need to humble ourselves. And we need to do that in a voluntary way, as we come up against issues, if we humble ourselves and come before God, He will answer as sure and as surely as He answered Ezra and his people when they proclaimed their faith and then acted on it. But back to the ministers in the church and fasting, Acts 13, I want to read verses 1 through 3. We see what is going on here. Acts 13 and verse 1. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said and relayed to them, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed, even more fasting and praying, laid hands on them and sent them away. I cite another example from the book of Acts regarding fasting. Acts 14 and verse 23, talking about the work of the church here, the ministry, going into communities and raising up congregations and then leadership for those congregations. It states in verse 23 of Acts 14, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord to whom they had believed. Never leaving God out of the picture. When they did things, they depended on God's guidance. Now, Jesus himself gave instructions about fastings and had quite a bit to say in what we have as his recorded words and example of his life. I'd like to begin in Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18, because this applies today in the fast that we're in, brethren. Matthew 6 and verse 16. Jesus says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. Again, something we can take to heart there. We have to work on it. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. We fast before God. We direct our worship to God in our fasting. Matthew 9, verses 14 through 15. You know, when Jesus came on the scene, his actions were quite a bit different than the other religious leaders. And even we find here in John the Baptist, in certain respects, of course, the work that John the Baptist did was preparatory for the revealing of Jesus Christ, but still a little bit different administration. Matthew 9 and verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. When Jesus Christ returned to the throne room of God when he was resurrected to eternal life. The disciples were still here on the earth as we are. And we are to fast beyond just this one day of the year. Matthew 17, verses 18 through 21. We catch a view here of the We're working back and forth with a control panel to see if I can get past my vocal impasses here. Matthew 17 and verse 18, we're going to see the impact, the power, the results that might come from fasting breaking in. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" Because they had cast out other demons. They had laid hands on the sick and prior excursions around the land there. Verse 20, so Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Then verse 23, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, God is more than capable of doing stunning, miraculous things. Is our faith ready for it? There are other examples of individuals and nations who fasted to seek God's help, his forgiveness, or as we are doing today, at his command. I won't go through a bunch of those, but they are certainly sprinkled throughout the Bible. The reason we are fasting today is revealed in the word atonement. And God gives more instructions about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. I read from Leviticus 23 the instructions there, but there's a whole chapter that deals with this. And I want to just hit some highlights as I go through this to point out essentially the role of the two goats that were selected as sin offerings. Leviticus 16, verse 7, speaking of the high priest here, Aaron, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the, as it says here, the scapegoat, the goat of departure, because it was going to be taken away, not killed. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. In other words, kill that goat. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it. It will have or will be bearing unique responsibilities for what this particular goat represents, and will let it go to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. It wasn't killed. The one goat that was killed is Jesus, represents Jesus Christ, the scapegoat, Satan. We could spend a whole sermon, I suppose, talking about the fate of Satan. What we do know is that what is reserved for him is the blackness of darkness forever and ever. Leviticus 16 and verse 15, continuing in this chapter, picking up the account and the instructions given, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So the blood that was shed on this goat that we now know represents Jesus Christ came before God and before his throne and was accepted by him as a sin offering. Leviticus 16, verse 21 and 22. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all of the iniquities of the children of Israel and their transgressions concerning all of their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all of their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Well, there's a lot of... There has been a lot built into this by the Jews, and now they evidently some of them got to the point where they were going out and they would cast this goat over the edge of a cliff, and on it went. But this represents the role of Satan as ruler of this world, God of this age, the one who has deceived the world. He has responsibility. He bears responsibility. And what's being talked about here is the responsibility is going to come back on his head, and it will take place in the judgment of God. Leviticus 16, verse 30. Leviticus 16, and verse 30. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. Leviticus 16, verse 34. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel, for all their sins, once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. But, as is true with physical sacrifices like that, it didn't take away the sins. I want to read about that now as we go into the New Testament to start understanding more fully how dramatic what this day pictures actually is in the plan of God for salvation to mankind. As I said before, as Christians, we understand the ultimate meaning because God has recorded it in his word and has opened up our understanding. We're keeping the Day of Atonement. Therefore, God is adding to us understanding that is necessary for our salvation as we keep these things and continue to look to him. But first, the goat which was sacrificed, as I said before, represents a sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. And I'll read some sections out of Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. As high priest, he has a function as high priest on our behalf, just as Aaron was functioning as a physical high priest on behalf of the nation. With the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Well, the tabernacle that they made was a copy of what appears in heaven in the spirit realm of the kingdom of God. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Those are powerful words. The scope is just really challenging to understand of eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying the flesh, how much more, and it only sanctifies in a ceremonial way, it doesn't lead, that observance never led to eternal life. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, sinless, that's the spot that is being referenced here, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Christ did what he did, but he continues to do a lot, and we'll read about that as we continue. It has to do with not only first reconciling us, but continuing to reconcile us with God. Hebrews 9, verse 23 now, through verse 28. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made by hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Yes, he died. He paid the price of death for the sins of all of mankind, but he's still appearing for us right now in heaven before God. In verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You know, eventually he will have put away sin entirely. There will be no more sin. And that's rebellion against God. It's disobedience against God. Verse 27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. The plan of God is an unfolding plan. And the more it unfolds, the more we understand the true meaning. Christ, the Son of God, died for us to reconcile us to God. Right now, we're separate from God. The world is without God. They have a God, but they're without the true God. Romans 5 is really an important part of what I'm talking about today, as verses 6 through 11 present. Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, there was no reason, in a sense, that sinners should be redeemed because they had already rejected God. But God's greater than that statement I just made, because he had a much greater plan. But Christ died for us, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, that's how we attain or obtain reconciliation, by his death. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We need to understand in this day that we have a living high priest who intervenes for us constantly. And we are under constant assault. That Azazel goat, that goat of release that we talked about in Leviticus 16, is able to appear before the throne of God night and day and accuse us when we sin. So we need reconciliation, don't we? Well, we have that as a foundation, and that's part of the plan. Because of his great sacrifice, we can be made perfect by eventually overcoming sin and becoming members in the very family of God. Important to understand what verse 10 says here. We shall be saved by his life. And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We've been made acceptable to God. We can come before God and we pray to the Father. And as Jesus Christ said, he is the way to the Father, but that way is obtained by us asking the Father in the name of Jesus Christ the things that we ask. Why are we doing that? Because he is our high priest. He represents us, but he has opened that way, and we can do that now. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, we'll keep trying this until I get through this sermon, but let me start again. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, again, an interesting way to describe our lives, that we're in Christ. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what the gospel message contains. That's why it's so important to understand when the commission was given and now is being fulfilled, that we are, as a church, bringing a message of reconciliation, of a way to restore, to have a relationship with God. And of course, it comes through Jesus Christ, but it's the gospel, it's the good news of the kingdom of God, that eventually the message is that we become members of the very family of God, sons and daughters of his. Be involved in the work to accomplish that. Participate in that. Verse 19 again. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to themselves, to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the preaching of the gospel. Now, verse 20. Then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. How do you obtain that? If you're being drawn by the Spirit of God, if he is calling you, then you will also be challenged to repent, to come to know that you are sinning by disobeying God. When you repent, you turn to God for help, and that's forgiveness. And then there's baptism, and then there's the gift of the Holy Spirit through the laying on the hands of the ministries of God, or the ministers, I should say, of God. Now back to the verses here. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that he might become the righteousness of God, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, I've touched on this already, but I want to make this point that Christ, our high priest, continues to reconcile us to God. It wasn't a one-time thing alone that he did to reconcile us by dying for us. He continues as our high priest. Hebrews 7, verse 24 and verse 25. Hebrews 7 and verse 24. But he, speaking of Jesus Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession to them. So many direct scriptures and then inferences relate to this fact that we have to have an ongoing appearance before God through Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, but not only that, for overcoming by moving into a life of obedience and dedication to God. Christ can help us do it because he did it before us and does it now. And he did it all without failure, as we read in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We have to never lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is alive and there in heaven doing what it is that he does. And I have to wonder what it's like when people turn their back on God and forget, and on Jesus Christ and on his church, the church of God, and they quit holding fast their confession. What are they left with? Well, they've gone back into the world, having loved this present age more than God. Now continuing, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Who has weaknesses? You know, you don't even have to give me a show of hands because I think we all fall under that blanket. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because we know that, we have hope in overcoming our own sins. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, another aspect here I want to cover is that, and it's important to understand this, is that God himself made the first move to reconcile us to him. It was an expensive, costly move, a move that he planned for before time began. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11. 1 John 4, and I'll begin to read in verse 7. Beloved, when I I'm sorry about that, but I think I'm turning into a teenager again. My voice is breaking. And I've got an audience here, who understands that, some of the young folks. 1 John 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born or begotten of God," I should say, begotten of God and knows God. "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." The two great commandments have to do with love, of loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. We better have that priority and that stipulation well in mind as we go through our lives. "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins," that is, to pay the price of our sins. We didn't love God first. He loved us first and continues to love us. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." 1 John 4, verse 19, staying in 1 John. "We love him," that is God, "because he first loved us." And if he first loved us, if we're going to ever be reconciled with God, we have to take on godly love in our own lives. And I want to also remind us of just how great the love of God is on our behalf in reconciling us, which brings me to John 3, verse 16. And one other scripture I'll quote under this note. John 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." How did he give him? Well, he sent him into this world to die. He came with a commission, which he absolutely fulfilled, "that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." We can only not perish and only have everlasting life if we are in a state of being reconciled with God. Romans 8 and verse 32, again, talking about God's great love. Romans 8 and verse 32, "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Quite the promise. I want to come back to this point. We must love others and reconcile with them. And a good way to do that is to be the first to forgive. Ever been offended by somebody? And it's even described in society, well, we have irreconcilable differences. It's the way politics are described. Well, who's the author of being irreconcilable? It's Satan. Absolutely Satan. How can we beat that? Well, you're not going to find Satan at work promoting forgiveness or love. But think about it. Who could we be the first with to forgive them? 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21. This is a fact that I'm about to read to you. If someone says, "I love God," and many people do, robustly, zealously, thunderously, "I love God, I love the Lord." If they say that and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. God is after total reconciliation. That's how valuable the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was when he died for mankind and provided a way then for mankind to be reconciled to God. Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. Some instructions from Jesus here in the next couple of citations. Matthew 5, and verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. That's if you're kneeling down alongside your bed or a chair and you're beginning to pray and you're just steaming with resentment or anger over someone. Get that resolved first, then God will hear you. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift, Christ says. Mark 11, verse 25. Mark 11 and verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, kneel praying, whatever position you're praying in, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. Here's what you do. If you're harboring resentment, forgive him. That is a godly power that we all have if we want to use it. That your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Some of the conditions to be and continue to be reconciled with God. John 17 is personally one of my most favorite chapters in the Bible because of what it reveals and how broad and sweeping it is, talking about even the plan of God. I'd like to read, starting in verse 20 of John 17, these are the words of Jesus Christ just before he was sacrificed. And think about how much he's promoting with the Father the idea of completing this plan, of fulfilling this plan of reconciliation by talking about becoming actually one with God and man. I do not pray for these alone, talking about his specifically his disciples, and earlier in this chapter, as he says, I'm not praying for the world right now, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, who we are today, brethren, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect, become complete in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So the theme continues. Christ was always aware of it and always coming back to this baseline that humanity must be brought to the level of a God existence. You know, that is our destiny, and that's the title of our newest booklet, God is Our Destiny, and it's a remarkable read to come to understand that truth, which has really been hidden from those people. But it will be revealed. Right now it's revealed through to the first fruits of God. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. and finish up in verses 10 through 15. Hebrews chapter 2, and I'll begin to read in verse 10. This kind of brings us full circle in a way, talking about the two goats, the sacrificial goat of Jesus Christ, and then that goat that was to bear its reproach and sins into the wilderness, Satan. Little different facet here, but it's talking about that aspect. In verse 10 of Hebrews 2, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." The captain of our salvation is Jesus Christ. "For both he who sanctifies," and that is, let's put it this way, "for both he who reconciles and those who are being reconciled." Sanctified means set apart, and if we're reconciled, we're certainly set apart, "are all of one," which we have just been reading about. What is that oneness that Christ is talking about? It's talking about the God family. "For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." Speaking of Jesus Christ here in these quotes from the Old Testament. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy," and that really means render powerless, "him who has the power of death," that is, the devil. So all that the devil has done, when everything is heaped on him and he's sent to this eternity of blackness and darkness, at that point he'll have his reign destroyed. He won't exist in the realm of God anymore. In verse 15, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to reconcile the people to God. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is also able to aid those who are tempted." This day, this Feast of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, and it is called a feast at the beginning of Leviticus 23, when God says to reveal all of his feast days. Such a remarkable insight into the plan of God, and also should instill to us, brethren, hope beyond this physical life. Right now we're hungry, right? Let's hunger for the truth of God and for our opportunity to have a part in his glorious family, both now and forever.